This message today is really part three of an unintended series because it was never planned that way. It just worked out that way. And because it started with Jane's message a couple of weeks ago where she was talking about coming together as a church family. It was basically a New Year's resolution message. Amen. And it continued on the following week when I shared a message on committing ourselves to God in this new year. And this one here is a continuation of what God sees, or what he will find in his church. Okay, so the title is, What Will He Find? Notice the, in your bulletin it says a capital H-E. What will he find? What will the Lord find? What will Jesus find? Let's bow our heads, shall we? Father in heaven, Lord, as we open your word this morning, may we always realize and recognize and appreciate the wonderful truths found in your in Scripture. Father, you have given us this letter as a love letter to us, to instruct, to guide, to lead, to get us through the hurdles of life, and to commit our lives to you because we realize you are the author of this word and that you love us. Be with us now and draw close to me, Lord. May you accept this vessel that is weak and frail. May your words speak through me as coals, hot coals from your throne of grace. May the Spirit of God be with us in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, it's not easy living in a world or moving through the world when you're terrified of electricity, because all around us there's electricity. You are sitting in a building that has electricity coursing through its beams, as it were. But you know, there's a true story of a lady named Donna. Donna is 45 years old. She's a writer, and but she has a fear, and that fear is well documented. But it's a fear of electricity. Can you imagine a fear of electricity? You get her in the vicinity of an appliance or a light switch or a thunderstorm, and she is actually overcome by a terror so blinding, she can think of nothing but fleeing. And the reality is, when she sees anything like that, she's paralyzed. She's paralyzed with an abject fear that doesn't make sense. That, of course, is not always possible. So over time, Donna has come to a realization of this and has taken steps to solve this problem in her own way. When she opens the refrigerator door, rubber soles are upon her feet. If a light bulb blows, she will tolerate the dark until someone else changes that bulb for her. Clothes shopping is done only when necessary, lest static electricity on garments send her running from the store. And swimming at night is absolutely, unequivocally out of the question, lest underwater lights electrocute her. When there's a possibility that lightning may strike, she simply shuts off everything in her house and sits alone in a darkened room until the danger passes. Don is afflicted. Now, this is an actual term, believe it or not. Don is afflicted with electrophobia. Now, what's this have to do with our message this morning? Is she losing it? You know, some people say, well, this girl's lost her mind. You know, how can you live in a world in abject fear on something that is not necessary? But you know, multitudes in this world are afflicted with a suppressed terror of meeting God. Revelation chapter 6, verses 15 and 16 says this. I encourage you to write down the text because we're going to be going through them fairly quickly. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Now, what explains such odd human behavior when confronted with a lamb? A lamb. Now, if I were to visit, or you were to visit a farm in which there were goats and there were rabbits perhaps and chickens and turkeys and sheep, If you were to walk among these birds and these animals, you would soon discover that sheep, above all else, are the most docile and benign of all the critters on the farm, usually. The only explanation for this human fear of God is the repressed, intense animosity toward God in the world. Our first parents exhibited this fear, after the fall when God paid them a visit. So you remember, the fall came. Eve had partaken of that tree that she was not supposed to take of. And her husband then took part of that, and they fell. That's why it's called the fall. But once they fell, they instantly had an abject fear of God. And imagine, just set the scene. It was only moments before when Jesus had walked with them in the garden in the cool of the evening and talked with them as friends. Instantly, fear came in. Sin had so riddled them with guilt that they could not bear to be in the presence of a holy, loving God whom they knew. They preferred death rather than a coexistence with Him. They were extremely uncomfortable around God when before they couldn't wait to commune with God. In Idaho, one can go on a float trip down the middle fork of a Salmon River. A few years back, along this river, there was a secluded cabin in the remote area of wilderness where a recluse lived. Now, this hermit was actually hostile toward any human contact. He was antisocial and couldn't stand being around people. You know anyone like that? Don't answer. You know something? But that's the natural born state of humans when it comes to God, when they don't have a relationship with God, right? In order for humans to survive with such psychological trauma, people have adapted to this environment by suppressing the consciousness of God's existence deep down inside. They've been deeply damaged with their regard to what they view, what their picture is of God. They see the horrors of evil all around them as manifestation of God's handiwork. Have you ever heard that? You know, you see some destruction or a tornado went through, an earthquake, and they, you know the expression, it was a act of God. You know, only Satan could come up with that. Seriously, it was an act of God. It was actually an insurance phrase to get out of paying damages, right? It was justified that way. But God has been slighted. Is it any wonder that just thinking about a return visit of God to this earth gives these multitudes an Advent attack? They are ill-prepared for the second coming of Jesus. And there are gospel preachers who unwittingly play to those human fears of his return visit. Let me give you an example. You know, I don't believe we can proclaim to the world a message of good news that will say, "Be ye reconciled to God," while we represent Christ at His second coming as mowing down His helpless enemies with a heavenly machine gun. Now, can we? This is what the picture of Him as emitting a lethal radiation implies. I heard one prominent public evangelist, I won't say his name, on air, because we are on air, tell his audience, God will personally devour the wicked. God will personally devour the wicked. Have you ever heard an evangelist say that? God will personally devour the wicked. Ministers and leaders alike have most certainly failed to convey to the world a true revelation of God's character. Here's an interesting quote from a book called Christ's Object Lessons. "The last rays of merciful light, the last message of mercy to be given to the world, is a revelation of His character of love." That's the message. That's the message we need to proclaim. To present Christ in His second coming as having lost His mercy and His love is truly a gross misrepresentation of a loving God. Now, the evangelist I refer to was ever so sincere, or he seemed to be, and he is no exception here. If we will look at our normal, run-of-the-mill, contemporary literature on the Advent, I mean the second coming of Jesus, if there is such a thing, some people say, this is the idea that comes across repeatedly, that God will destroy sinners. I need to be careful here. What are we presenting when we share the gospel? Is it good news? Does it minister reconciliation? Not if it arouses fear and dread and plays upon a self-centered motivation. Can we fear, let me ask this question, and you can answer this publicly. Can we share Christ in a fear tactic? Can we? No. God would never do that. How you understand the problem depends entirely on the concept you have of the character of God. What is your character of God? What's your understanding of His character? How do you view God? And this, I believe, is the key to understanding Bible passages regarding the Advent. If one has a legalistic, a harsh, ungospel concept of God's character, he will quote and emphasize scripture that seems to be on the surface to support an angry God view. He will believe that God personally devours the wicked and that God destroys his enemies himself personally, even vindictively with a righteous glee. Is that the God we serve? He will even quote the words of the enemies of God to support this view. For example, he will quote Revelation 6:17. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? And say, see, Christ is mad when he comes the second time. He won't notice that these are the words of Christ's enemies, whose basic sin is that they have cherished this distorted view of God's character. He will quote, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And imply that this blood is that of the lost, when in reality it is his own blood shed on the cross because he loves us. You see, the Lord's character is love. Love is the mightiest power in the universe. But when rejected, it brings the most fearful judgment possible. This love, which is exemplified in the experience he went through on the cross, when no one, not even the angels in heaven, can fully appreciate. Can you fully appreciate what Christ did for you on the cross? The idea, that the Lamb's eyes are swollen with tears, knowing the incomparable loss which the wicked are experiencing, and he must give them up to their choice of rejecting him as their Savior. How will the lost feel when at last they actually see the face of him whom they have persistently resisted and rejected? For those who have urged and supported the evils of this world, which obviously are promoted by Satan himself, just to look in his eyes will itself be torment with fire and brimstone. The original language here expresses the idea of their beholding in a flash the awful reality of their having rejected the one who suffered hell in order to save them. They can't stand it. The horror of their final realization of guilt tortures every cell of their souls. Now, is that God doing? Does God do that? The Lord never intended that the sight of his loving face should do that to anyone. While it is true that our God is a consuming fire, the Bible says that in Hebrews, it is only to sin that the revelation of his love is so destructive. It's only in sin. Thus, if a human being persistently clings to any sin as a vine clings to a tree, the physical sight of him who is love must also be instant destruction at his second coming. According to the timeless classic, The Great Controversy, when Christ comes, he doesn't have a word to say in condemnation of the wicked. He has already spoken throughout their lives in tones of tender entreaty, come. And they well know and remember this. He plainly says, the word shall judge them. This word shall judge them. It's not us. We do not judge them. The Word judges them. A single word of truth from his lips slays them, but has nothing to do with lethal radiation or the realization that some people believe that God is out to destroy people. He's not. This is vital. To preach the love of God truly is not sentimental or emotionalism. It's not. It is a hard reality. And it motivates truly all who choose to believe, and terribly hardens all who believe. So who slams the door in the face of the wicked when probation closes? Who does that? We talk about probation. You know, there's going to be a time of probation. We understand that from God's word. That's clear. But who closes the door? Does God do it on his own initiative? I don't see God pushing the door shut at all. It looks to me like he has been propping it open for many decades, centuries. I see the wicked closing the door on themselves. Our High Calling says this: if a man withdraws himself from light and evidence and yields to Satan's seducing arts, he himself draws the curtain of unbelief about him, so that light cannot be distinguished from darkness. God destroys no man. Every man who is destroyed will destroy himself. Is that clear? How desperately our youth need to get a clear picture of the character of God. How many youth, we've had a children's program this morning. How many youth have gone to church and, you know, they get a certain age, they leave the church, they go on their way in the world, and they become part of the world and leave God behind, you know. But how many of these youth got a unclear picture of God, you know, in church? You know, I'm not saying this church, I'm just saying generally speaking, does that happen? It can happen, you know. Sometimes they look at God as an exacting God, you know, a bunch of do's and don'ts. You know, if you don't do this, then you'll suffer the consequences from God, right? The reality is, there's a lot of confusion out there when it comes to God. The basic idea that gets across to the student that God has already done his part and is standing back with his arms folded, you know, waiting for us to do our part. So what is our part? Is God waiting for us to do something for our salvation? His attitude is his attitude, take it or leave it. And by implication, the sinner gets the idea that God could hardly care less if one does anything. If God gets mad at the final judgment, how does the sinner know he isn't mad right now beneath the surface? So if God is mad, it stands to reason, doesn't it? If he's mad in the judgment, isn't he mad now? If that train of thought is accurate, which it's not, by the way, but if that train of thought is accurate, he can't stand it. He must look at this world and see all of its sin and all of its allurements and all the, you know, implications of the sin in this world. He must look at that and say, you know something? Sodom and Gomorrah was a joke. Really? He must look at this world that way. Sodom and Gomorrah is a joke. This world is way worse than that now. Is that how God views human beings on this planet? Is he out to destroy us? No. He loves us. Paul understood the gospel, you know, he really did. He also understood clearly the process of unconscious self-destruction that the wicked experience. He saw that their wrath is against themselves, turned within. It's called self-hatred. This is produced by the law. All such self-centered motivation produces despair and resentment by blacking out the sunlight of God's true love. Rejoice, says Paul. Rejoice. Rejoice in knowing that I love you. We are delivered from this wrath through the gospel of Christ. That's why Christ came to this earth, to give a clear understanding, a clear perception of who the Father really is. You know, when Jesus came among the people back in his day, back in, you know, the apostles' days, the people's concept of God was twisted. It was truly twisted. You know, the leaders of the day had promoted, you know, thou shalt do as we say, and then you'll receive the merits of Christ, or at the time, God. There were so many laws put into place that it was a burden. It was a binding burden. And the people just looked at God as an exacting tyrant. And that's why Jesus came, to share the good news. To share the good news that, you know something, God's not like that. God's not like that. Christ's object lesson says this: we seek to simply free the gospel from these confusing ideas that hinder its effectiveness, so that the beautiful message of mercy may be given to the world, a revelation of his character of love. This will be the last rays of merciful light. You know, I believe personally in the reality of the wrath of God, but where does it come from? As I see it in Scripture, from my study in the Old Testament and also in the New Testament, this is why the Adventist Church upholds the entire Word of God, old and new, as binding and as an edification for our salvation. Because if you remove the Old Testament, you're removing half the Bible, almost more than half the Bible. And just, if you want to look at simply put, what's God say? You're not to take one word out of this, and you're not to add one word into it. The entire Word of God still stands today. But I do see it in Scripture and the spirit of prophecy. God is not wrathful because men have rebelled against him, nor even because they crucified his Son. What did he say? What did Christ say on the cross? Father. And you know, Stephen said the same thing. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You know, that's love. You can't get a greater love than this. You know, his attitude toward that sin of mankind, his wrath will blaze forth when at last the wicked attempt to exterminate God's people. That's what's going to happen. At the end of time, prophecy does say, in the books of Daniel, the books of Revelation, the books of Ezekiel, the books of Isaiah, all the prophetic books, it's clearly outlined, extremely clearly outlined, that the end will come. This earth is not going to continue on. It's going to end. And we understand from prophecy that we are living in the last days. It says specifically in Daniel. You know, when they try to attack God's people, we call that Armageddon, right? Have you ever heard of Armageddon before? We know it's real because it's in the Word of God. But Armageddon is all about exterminating God's people. That's what it is, to annihilate God's people from the face of the earth. You know, when that happens, this is a willful, conscious re-crucification of Christ. God loves his people. He loves his people, and he will protect his people. You know? Whether we die today or whether we're persecuted, it doesn't matter. He loves us. And he will see that we make it to heaven. Our only step is to choose him and follow him. The apostle says that Christ died for all. Does that mean, okay, we have a number of people sitting here today, we have a few people watching on the YouTube stream? You know, does that mean he just died for us? Did he die for the murderer? Did he die for the adulterer? Did he die for the thief? Did he die for the lowest class citizen on the planet that you can think of? He died for everyone. Everyone. Everyone is level at the foot of the cross. I love that quote. Everyone's level at the foot of the cross. And everyone has an opportunity to know Jesus at the foot of the cross. Isaiah 53:11 says this: he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. This is talking about the coming of the deliverer, predicting the ultimate success of his mission. The Apostle John heard great voices in heaven saying what? The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Isn't that a wonderful promise? You can't get a more astounding promise than that. You know, one day soon, we will reign with Christ forever and ever in the glorious kingdom made new. According to the Bible, the human race today is standing on the verge of the final scenes of this unfolding divine drama. Contrary to popular opinion, God will not force a solution to the sin problem on us. We're all about freedom, right? Freedom to choose, freedom to serve, freedom to act, freedom to be the way we want to be. God is the complete opposite and contrast of a dictator who stuffs the ballot boxes in contrived elections. We've heard a lot about that lately, haven't we? Contrived elections, you know? Fake news, you know, fake elections. Nothing's real. Nothing's real. You can't trust anything. That's what's being put forward. You know, unless we recognize, freely recognize, and confess the rightness of God's sovereignty in our lives, God will not force His rule upon us. He just won't. So God's patience must allow Satan time to unmask himself. And we see that all around us, don't we? We just see it. It's in the world around us. It's so evident. You do not even have to turn on the TV news. You just see it. You just know it. It's there. The human race must see what heaven has already seen, the utter depravity of Satan's character, and how utterly unnecessary is submission to this cruel reign that he calls his kingdom. Truly, though, is the earth really Satan's kingdom at the end of the day? It is for a short time, but it won't always be that way. Prophecies of Daniel and Revelation chronicle the unfolding of sin through the centuries since Christ. Already, millions of thoughtful people all over the world have recognized the issues involved in this war behind all wars and heartily long for the time when Jesus shall reign forever and ever. The personal issue must yet confront every human being. Whom shall we acknowledge as sovereign of our souls? Is it Christ or is it Satan? The good news that exposes Satan's false accusations against God is steadily penetrating the consciousness of humanity everywhere. We don't see it. But this beams of light, as it were, are going throughout the whole world, you know, and it's penetrating hearts. It's penetrating minds. It's doing its work. And there is going to come a time when these people who have been impacted and have been willing to be set free from the bondage of sin will come forth and proclaim the glories of God. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Has the gospel been preached in all the world? I don't know. I don't know if it's reached every single solitary person on the face of this planet right now. But I do know it's gone a lot farther in the world than it has about 100 years ago. You know, we have different avenues to reach precious souls, even in the jungles of Africa, as it were. You know, back in the deep recesses of the jungle, there is ways of reaching these people now. There is. So, if we understand that, is His coming soon? Absolutely. John saw the everlasting gospel being heralded to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. The everlasting gospel. What's that mean to you? What does the everlasting gospel mean to you? Does it mean that Jesus came and died for our sins? Does it mean that Jesus came and died for our sins and rose from the grave? Does it mean Jesus died for our sins, rose from the grave, went up to heaven, and sits there now? He's done His job. Does it mean Jesus died for our sins, rose from the grave, went to heaven, and entered the most holy place where He intercedes for each and every one of us because He loves us? That's the full gospel. That's the everlasting gospel. The final battle is called Armageddon, as I said. You can read about it in Revelation 16. You know, it's interesting that when it comes to Armageddon, there's a fear there, if you believe it. Do you believe there's going to be an Armageddon? Oh, yes, there's going to be an Armageddon. You know why? Because the Bible says it. I just need to take the Word of God. The Bible says it, it's going to happen. You know? Can you twist the Bible to say certain things? Oh, yes, you can do that too. But if you rightly divide the Bible, line upon line, precept upon precept, here and there a little, and you get the full picture of what God is asking on a specific subject, you can't go wrong. The truth is there. And it is there. Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11 says this, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Two harvests will ripen side by side. The harvest of the earth, the good grain, those who are loyal to Christ, and the clusters of the vine of the earth, the grapes fully ripe for destruction. There's always two camps in the Bible. Always. It never delineates from that. There's no gray area. God doesn't have any gray area. Humans have gray area, right? Do you believe God has gray area? He doesn't. It's not possible. God is the truth. God is righteous. God is holy. There's no gray area with God. It can't be. What's that? No shadow of turning. That's right. Amen, sister. There's no shadow of turning. There is no gray area. So what does that mean then? That means God is calling us. If we are in the gray area, or if we are sort of in that gray area and we're struggling, or we're confused, or we don't know what the answer is, He's calling us out of that. Gray, you know something? Gray area is Babylon. It is. Gray area is Babylon. What does Babylon mean? Confusion. God is not the author of confusion. He is the truth. He is the way. He is the life. There's no gray area. And that's why the Bible outlines Armageddon. That's why it outlines the second coming of Christ. That's why it outlines that there's God's people, that there's a remnant, that there's a peculiar people on the face of the earth when Jesus comes. There's no gray area with remnant people. There's no gray area with peculiar people. It's just God's people, right? Amen. The good news is that the time is near. So near that millions of Jesus' thoughtful followers around the world believe it will be in our generation. The second coming will be in our generation. Now, Scripture does not predict about some nuclear cataclysmic event. It does not. That will wipe out civilization, but it does predict a final Armageddon, like I said. This is a war between Christ and Satan. It's the war of all wars. The issues behind all issues that looms in overwhelming significance behind the scenes. You know, I'll close now in a minute. I'll just relay this in context. We've had interesting times in the United States of late. I'm not saying that's a fulfillment of prophecy. I'm not going to go down that road. But I will say this. It's caused many issues to come to the forefront. And when people need to examine their hearts of where they stand. Not standing for a political figure, not standing for a party, you know, but standing for God. Because we know time is short. Standing for God. In the last days, as people in general love darkness rather than light. Is that true? Am I saying something out of turn here? I don't believe so. I mean, you look at the world around you. Do most people, you know, walk in darkness rather than light? There are empty churches all over the world. There's churches actually closing down. Yeah, I was driving down to the shore there, North Shore, and it was, the other day on an ambulance call, and I noticed a lot of closed down churches, boarded up. It's sad. It's extremely sad. You know? My heart sort of dropped because I said, you know, this is where we are. We've succumbed to worldly ideas and worldly ways. Jesus talked about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. What does that really represent? You know, The Roman armies came in. They destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD, 70 years after Christ. He predicted that. But what does it really predict? It was a foreshadowing of things to come, right? It was foreshadowing of things to come. What's going to come upon this world? Here at the end of the world, our only reasonable hope is that this enemy against God must be healed. There's only one way it can be healed. By true conversion. True conversion. Without this conversion, individuals and nations of this modern world will surely act out those dark passions. And they will call out again, crucify him! Crucify him! You know, do you think it would be any different if Christ came today again as a baby in the manger and he walked this earth in modern day? I know it's sort of an allegory here I'm trying to say, but if he did, do you think it would be any different? Do you think they'd treat him any different today? I doubt it. I doubt it very much. But think of it. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords coming in the clouds of heaven, surprising his enemies in this very act. The book of Revelation pictures that final scene in closing. Revelation 17, chapter 14. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and they are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Amen? Amen. You know, for centuries, millions of people around the world have endured wars and plagues, crime, grinding poverty, and unending fear. You know, but man has done this, not God. Man. Satan has worked through men and women everywhere to bring this world to where we are today. Again, our final thoughts. The Lord tries again and again to save us. He is pleading. He is pleading. He is pleading in the most compassionate way possible. He says to every human soul, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways. For why will ye die? Why are you choosing death? It just doesn't make sense. It's one of those things in this world that just doesn't make sense. Why do millions of people choose death? Certainly, God's love could not be any more persistent than this, to wake people up. Jesus promises that the pure in heart shall see God. Amen? They shall dwell with the devouring fire, with everlasting burning. They will be in the midst, as it were, the fiery furnace, right, with Jesus. Not singed, not burned, not even the smell of smoke on them, for they are pure in presence, in Jesus' presence. The final judgment, every human being will see that God could not have been more fair. He could not have been more patient. He could have been more compassionate towards them. Rightly understood, the world has never heard any better good news than the glorious second coming of Jesus Christ. Amen? There is no better news. There is no better news. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Amen? It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age. Is it possible to do that? It is. You can. Turn, you know, the hymn we sing? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth shall grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Believe the good news, folks. This is the blessed hope. Leave the world behind you. Make your election, your call and election sure. It's time. If you struggle, if you face uncertainties, if you're struggling to find your way with God, it's not too late. Just reach out. God will accept you. He will make you, He will allow you to make those difficult decisions for Him. Will he leave you in a place of darkness? You know, is it hard to serve the Lord? It's not, is it? You know, it's time. This is why Paul calls what we're doing up here today the foolishness of preaching, right? You know, he calls it the foolishness of preaching. Not that preaching is foolish, but that some people look upon preaching as foolish, right? Because some people say, well, what's the point? No one's listening, right? No one's listening. You're just speaking to empty chairs, you know? I know that's not true. I know that every heart here loves God. And He loves you. You know, He loves each and every one of you. So let's stand firm. Let's be His people. Let's make those decisions for Jesus. He will not let us down. He has something waiting for you that you cannot fully comprehend right now. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word this morning. We're thankful, Father, for the sure word of prophecy and how it outlines the events of this world that we live in here in the last days. Father, we have a hope, a blessed hope. We thank You, Father, for sharing with us Your extreme love to each and every person. Father, it is our commitment in our hearts, as every head is bowed, that we recommit our lives each and every day to You, Lord, because we have no fear of the judgment. We have no fear of what's coming upon this world because we know that You love us. Help us to choose You, whom we will serve this day in fullness and in reality. May our lives reflect Your glorious kingdom. May we have a part to play in reaching precious souls for this loving Jesus. It's not too late. We thank You, Father, for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen.